Week this week, how many of you have had a good week? Yeah, a few of you. How many of you have had less than a desirable week? Yeah, some of you as well. I understand. Friends, as we gather together for worship today, it is our prayer. You know, sometimes we'll do an offertory where we'll just have, like we had today, just a piano playing in the background. And for some of you today, this is the first time throughout the entirety of this week where you had either A, the opportunity, or B, were forced to just sit and stop. And sometimes that's necessary, isn't it? Where we can just stop and reflect upon the love of God, the fact that He continues to bid us as the melody was playing in our minds. Some of you remember the words, come home. Right? It's the opportunity for us to recalibrate our life for just a moment, to focus on the need for us to place our thought and our attention and our affection upon a holy God who deeply loves us. When we live life, sometimes our focus can get off of that which is of supreme importance, and we can get overly caught up and overly busy of things that are of lesser importance. And in moments like this, we have the opportunity to just simply stop. To just pause. And to thank God for who He is. And to thank God for His incredible blessings in our life. The way that He has moved and worked in us and through us this past week. Our God is a good God, and He loves us deeply. One of the expressions of love that He has bestowed upon us is in the relationships that we have. And one of the special relationships we celebrate today is our moms. For all of you who are here today and are a mom, we celebrate with you today. Thank you for being who you are, and thank you for loving so unconditionally. You are indeed a tremendous example to us. My wife and I are awfully blessed because we have had the opportunity to be raised in Christian homes where our moms modeled for us the tenets of Scripture and loved us, even at times where we weren't quite so lovable. They were oftentimes up with us when life was struggling and we were struggling. They've taught us so many things. Multiple times as parents, we have had to lean upon them and their wisdom that they could speak into our life. We are mightily blessed. And I stand before you today and have seen my mother-in-law's legacy continue to live out in her daughter, my lovely wife. And being able to watch her, love her children, and teach her children, and nurture her children has just been a blessing. She's unable to be with us today in large part because she's off being a mother. Our son is in Illinois today in a ball tournament, and she's with him traveling and being able to celebrate with him and just enjoy her time away with him. Side note, he just had a play at the plate where he got someone out, so I'm real pleased about that. But that's neither here nor there. That's totally free, all right? But it reminds me of a story that I had recently heard of three boys. Those of you who know me well, I was raised in a family with three boys, and they had gotten together and they were kind of thinking through what they were going to get their elderly mom for Mother's Day. The first boy says, "Well, I built mom a house to live in." The second boy says, "Well, I bought mom a really nice, fancy car." And the third boy says, "Well, I know that mom really enjoys Scripture, and seeing as she gets older, she is not able to see as well. I bought her a parrot that has been trained to quote the entirety of the Bible." So they sent their gifts to lavish their love upon their mom. Their mom wrote a letter to the three boys. She said, "Milton, your house is lovely, but it's way too big. Gerald, your car is nice, but it's way too small. But to my dearest Donald, your simple gift was my favorite. That chicken was delicious." It was delicious. The moral of that story is be careful not to give your mom a parrot this year, all right? So thankful for the moms, for the ladies of our church. Friends, if I were to recount the blessings that I've had in my life as a result of godly mothers, indeed, as I've already mentioned, I am blessed by my mom, by my mother-in-law. I am blessed as I watch my wife, as she is a mom. But friends, I'd be remiss if I didn't take time to acknowledge the many of you who are here today who have spoken into our lives, who have loved us, those of you who are moms, who always have the right word when we need it. You have been such an example of grace and hospitality, love and elegance as we are raising our children. Thank you for who you are as a church family, and for the many moms who have just kind of poured into our family's life. As we begin today studying God's Word, can we just take a time out and thank God for the example of our moms today? Father, as we come before you, we want to just stop and we just thank you. We thank you today, Father, for our moms. We thank you for their love, for their kindness. Father, we thank you for their dignity and their diligence. Father, we thank you for their grace. Father, thank you for the examples our mom have been to us. There have been times that they did things they didn't want to do, but they hung in there, they kept doing them. They've taught us lessons about life. They've showed us truth about life. Father, when I think about, be it my mom or my wife or the many moms in this room, Father, I thank you for the times where they offered a word of correction. For Father, it was in both the good times and the bad times that their influence has been so vitally important to making us the people that we are today. So, Father, thank you for our moms. And we pray today, Father, that you would wildly bless them. Father, that you would allow their sleep tonight to feel like two nights' worth of rest in just one night. We pray, Father, that their energy would be duplicated, that they would have more energy today than they've had in many, many days, weeks, or months. Father, we pray that you would continue to bestow your wisdom upon them, that they would see you in ways that they've never seen you. Father, thank you for our moms. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen. Mark chapter 6 is our text this morning. And in Mark chapter 6, Jesus goes home, and when Jesus goes home to Nazareth, we're going to realize that he is not well received among the people. This passage of Scripture today reveals to us the astonishing nature of one's unbelief, one's lack of belief. Our unbelief can have a profound impact. Friends, listen to me. Our lack of belief can have a profound impact, not just in this life, but for an eternity. And this matter of belief is a matter of great importance. We live in a society that struggles with the concepts of belief, with the concepts of grace, with the concepts of love. How can a God just be willing to forgive our sin and offer us an eternity with him, requiring nothing from us except for love and obedience and allegiance? Our belief is really central to who we are. And it is ironic that today we will look into the life of many people who literally, not reading the testimony of Jesus like you and I will do, but they had the opportunity with their very eyes to see the life of Christ. They got to see the miracles that Jesus performed. They heard with their own ears the teaching that Jesus offered. They rubbed shoulders with this man. And yet, despite all of the evidence, despite the opportunity to live life literally with Jesus, they still failed to believe. They still failed to believe. This morning, we want to examine the markers of a life of unbelief. And I am going to challenge you this morning. You see, the reality is, in a group of this size, there are multiple people in this room who find themselves in the same predicament that many of the people here in Mark chapter 6 were in. They see the evidence. You see the evidence. They've heard the testimony. You hear the testimony. And yet, you don't believe. And the implications of that lack of belief is not simply going to be regarded as a consequence on this life, but for an eternity. And it is my sincerest prayer that when you walk out of these doors today, there would be not one person within the earshot of this voice that would be willing to walk out marked by the same unbelief that you had when you walked in. So let's read together in Mark chapter 6. Here's what it says. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogues, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this carpenter the son of Mary, the brother of James and Jose and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled." Now, I want you to stop just for a moment here. This is going to be a theme that we're going to see throughout the context of our sermon today. I want you to underline that phrase, "and he marveled." You see, over and over again, we see where people marveled at Jesus. See, Jesus was constantly astonishing people. There were multiple times where the people were astonished, they were amazed, they marveled at Jesus. But understand this, this is just one of two times where we see in Scripture that Jesus was marveled, where Jesus was amazed, where Jesus was astonished. Listen, "and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Let's look at a couple markers of unbelief. Let's look at what does unbelief look like? What are some of the consequences and the characteristics of our unbelief? Well, number one, I would draw your attention to verses 1 and 3, where we could say this: unbelief complicates the commonplace. Unbelief complicates the common. As I've often said, the key to unlocking the truth of any text of Scripture is to gain an understanding of the context. In this situation, there are two very important highlights that I would draw to your attention. Number one, Jesus had a very rough relationship with those in his hometown. You may or may not have given much consideration to that. Here he's back in his hometown, the hometown of Nazareth, and when he's here, we obviously see we have very few details to understand here. We don't know a lot of what caused this situation upon which he was not well received. But we know that this was not the only time he was found in Nazareth not well received. In fact, if you go back into Luke chapter 4, it reminds us of a time in which Jesus was in Nazareth, and there was an attempt to kill Jesus while he was there in Nazareth. Scripture says that the people were unbelieving of what Jesus was saying. He had claimed to be the Messiah. He had performed miracles. He had taught the people, and they did not appreciate what he was doing. They did not appreciate what he was saying. They did not appreciate what he had done. And therefore, they had taken him out to the hillside and were ready to cast him down this hillside in the hopes that that would kill him. Well, with that context in the backdrop, let me then bring you to Mark chapter 6. Because just one chapter before, in chapter 5, we see that Jesus had been out doing many, many miracles. In fact, we know that just prior to Jesus coming to this place in time, just prior to Jesus teaching there in Nazareth, being in the synagogues, we know that Jesus had gone and healed the demonic man out there in the land of the Gadarenes. He had healed the woman who had had an issue resulting in bleeding for 12 years. He had also raised the daughter of a man by the name of Jairus. And so Jesus had been out performing many miracles. In fact, if you would just think about the ministry of Jesus just in these six chapters that we have studied to this point, we know that Scripture has testified that Jesus has healed a paralytic. We know that Jesus has driven out demons on multiple occasions. We know that sight had been given to the blind. We know that the sick have been raised. We know that Jesus taught with authority and with power, so much so that the people were amazed. In these six chapters, Jesus has displayed his sovereignty and his lordship. He has displayed his kingship in the life of the people in multiple ways. So there was no doubt that this man was clearly different. There was no confusion that this man was not normal. Now, I'm not at all to suggest that there would not be still some who would be speculating and those who might be confused. But the reality is Jesus had revealed himself in multiple ways. Now we come to this particular passage, and despite irrefutable evidence, people still lacked the faith necessary to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus had come from God. Scripture says he was teaching in the synagogues. He was teaching with power and with authority, and yet the people questioned that which should have been obvious. And look at the six resulting questions. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the son of Mary and the brother of James and Jose and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? You see, if he had come from God, wouldn't this situation have unfolded radically differently than what we are seeing right here before our eyes? The amazement of these people, ironically, the amazement as they watched this man perform his mighty miracles, as they listened to this man offer profound teaching, the amazement of the people, ironically, did not lead them to put their faith in him as the Lord and as the Messiah, as the King. Instead, it hardened their heart and drove them away from him. It reminds me of the passage that we read back in Mark chapter 4. Listen to these words in chapter 4, verse 15. These are the ones who stood beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word that has been sown in them. It's similar to the ways these are the ones whom seed has been sown on rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, and they have had no firm root in themselves. Therefore, the impact is but temporary. You see, the situation here is that the residents of Nazareth did not accuse Jesus of having been empowered by Satan, but neither were they willing to acknowledge that he had come in the power of God. Their agnosticism, their skepticism, found its expression in the form of a question: where did this man get these things? Where does his power come from? Where does his wisdom originate? Their disbelief was so audacious, it prompted Jesus. Listen, friends, pay close attention. Their unbelief was so audacious, it prompted Jesus to marvel at their unbelief. Can you believe that? I mean, really stop and just think about that. The King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, who had come to give his life as a ransom for many, who bestowed love on the unlovable, who gave grace to those who had no reason to receive grace, who offered teaching that radically changed one's life. And yet people looked at him in a sense of disdain, and they looked at what they were seeing, and they saw all of the commonness that was happening around this man, and they just looked at it and said, nope, I'm unwilling to accept it. I'm unwilling to look at this. I'm unwilling to pay any attention to this. James chapter 2 says in verse 26, "For as the body is apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." You see, my friends, there is a kind of pseudo-faith that lives among us. It lives among a people who claim to have faith, but their actions don't reveal that faith. My friends, that kind of faith doesn't just live amongst us here in the church. It's found its home here amongst us in the church. You see, there's a recognition that it is not at all surprising when a non-Christian acts like a non-Christian. In fact, we could go as far to say today is it is expected for a non-Christian to act like a non-Christian. That's not hard to wrap our minds around. What is unbelievably shocking to us today is when we, the body of Christ, the people of faith, act as if we have no faith. When we, a people of faith, act like a people who have no faith. It's not hard to understand why a non-believer would act like a non-believer. It is unbelievably difficult to understand why a believer would act like a non-believer. It is unbelievable to understand, unbelievably difficult to understand why we, the church, act so much like the world. It's a fake synthetic faith. It's a life of unbelief. Jesus, we see you, we hear you, we understand you, but we're going to live our life however we want to. Unbelief complicates the commonplace. Friends, listen. The life of a believer is not all that difficult. I mean, I can testify, and I'm sure that many of you would affirm that living in obedience can at times be challenging. But friends, listen. What becomes challenging is that when we allow the world to press in on us to the degree that we have to make decisions day by day, are we going to follow after the world or follow after Jesus? But friends, I'm telling you here today, we can eliminate some of the complication of life, and we can return to that which Jesus expects of us far easier if we would just resolve within ourselves to live according to Scripture. To stop listening to the way of the world and to start trusting in the way of Christ. Unbelief complicates the commonplace. But not only that, unbelief maligns the messenger. Look here in verse 4, if you will. Look here in verse 4. Jesus said to him, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." He looks at the people as their unbelief soon soured their initial amazement. And they began to take offense at Jesus. Their maligning of Jesus caused them to now begin to speak of him critically, begin to question him and his authority. This word offense is a form of a Greek word from which we get the word scandalize. They took offense at him. They were scandalized as a result of him. Whatever Jesus had been teaching in the synagogues to this group of religious elitists, it must have really bothered them. We don't know necessarily what Jesus was teaching. Scripture doesn't indicate that here. If we were left to argue from silence, it seems reasonable that Jesus would have been speaking about that which seemed to always rile up the religious elitists. It must have been that Jesus was claiming to be God's one and only Son. It must have been that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. You see, the religious leaders had a perspective on what they believed Jesus should have come as and what they believed that Jesus should have been doing. But in this instance, it appears that the religious elitists were not agreeing with Jesus' way of doing things. And so, instead of dealing with the matters at hand, they began to go out and try to discredit the messenger. Again, we would look back at Luke chapter 4 as a great understanding of what might have been happening here. The people were being confronted with their own hypocrisy. And as a result, instead of dealing with their heart issues, they decided to deal with their problem. You see, Jesus represented a problem to these people. Why? Because Jesus saw through their nonsense. I want you to stop for just a moment and let's get real practical. Let's get right down on the living level for a moment. Can we? You can live your life in such a way as to pretend to be something and someone and to be sure you can trick all of us. You can do that. You can pretend to be somebody here and you can functionally be someone completely different out there in the world. And we, as the body of Christ, can look at you and prop you up and lift you up and herald you for all of your good qualities and characteristics. And we'll never know the difference. But understand this, my friends. When it all is said and done, there is nothing that I can say as your pastor upon your deathbed that's going to help you find great grace and favor with Almighty God. Because Jesus, listen to me, Jesus sees the heart. And here were these religious elitists who felt like they had it all together and realized Jesus saw through it. Now listen to me, friends. Pay very close attention. Very close attention. Because what's astounding about this passage is less about what Jesus is doing here and more about the arrogance of these men. instead of receiving the word of rebuke that Jesus had to offer, that not only would change their today, but it would change their forever. The pride and the arrogance of these religious leaders caused them to not deal with their heart issue, but to deal with their external issue. And here's what they did. They pushed Jesus away. Now, friends, I am convinced today that when the Holy Spirit is free to work in this place, and as the Holy Spirit convicts the hearts of people, we have the same opportunity. We have the opportunity to come into a place like this, to sing songs like we have sang, to have moments of silence and solitude, to go to God in prayer, to hear His word, and we can walk out of this place and say, you know, God, I'm sorry for the fact that I'm not living the life that you've called me to live and that I'm not being the person that you've called me to be. Or we can walk out of this place and say, it's God's fault. And I don't want anything to do with that kind of religion. We can either embrace the word of rebuke or we can malign the messenger. Where are you on that pendulum? Where are you at on that pendulum? We are living in a society that is so quick to malign messengers. We are so quick to tear down the one who comes with a word of truth or hope or help. If someone or something is even borderline negative about our children or about our spouse or about our friend or about our political candidate or about our position or about our view, then what do? We don't attack the issue at hand. We attack the messenger at hand. We ultimately assume that that person talking is flawed, and therefore we take nothing that they have to say. We discount all of that. Friends, I have learned in my life that there have been many people in my life who have come to me with a critical word about me. Can you believe that? A critical word about me? But I have found this to be true. If I am really honest with myself, there is a little truth, if not complete truth, in what they had to say. And I am a far better man if I would open my ears and not worry about the messenger, but worry about the message. Friends, we should not be so fast to defend our people or our politics or our philosophies or our paradigms. We should be a people that earnestly and honestly defend truth. Adrian Rogers said it this way: it's better to be divided by truth than to be united in error. It's better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than a falsehood that comforts and then kills. It's not love and it's not friendship if we fail to declare the whole counsel of God. It is better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. It is impossible to find anyone in the Bible who was a power for God who did not have enemies and was not hated. It is better to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with the multitudes. It is better to ultimately succeed with truth than to temporarily succeed with a lie. Jesus came to deliver hope and a future. And the people who received that were mightily blessed. And the people who chose to reject it not only rejected the hope and a future, but they rejected Jesus wholesale. Unbelief complicates the commonplace. It also maligns the messenger. And lastly, it spurns the spiritual. It spurns the spiritual. What's that mean, Pastor Mike? What are you talking about when you say unbelief spurns? It rejects with the sense of disdainment that which is spiritual. The Bible says that he was amazed at their lack of faith. This word reflects the unbelief We might call it a weak faith. We might call it a feeble faith. We might call it a fake faith. We might call it no faith. Regardless, understand this. The people came and they looked upon Jesus and they heard his teaching and they saw his miracles. And when they saw it, here's what they did. They spurned it. They walked away from it. They wanted nothing to do with it. The Bible says, so much so, that he could not do any miracles there. Is that an indictment on the omnipotence of God? The power of God? We thought that God was omnipotent. He could do all things. Was it that Jesus was limited now in his power and in his authority? The answer is certainly not. No, no, my friends. This was not an indictment on who Jesus was. This was an indictment on who we are. It was because of their lack of faith. God is omnipotent, but there is only one area in the entirety of the universe where God has voluntarily chosen to limit his omnipotence. Any idea where that is? It's in the area of your will. God is not going to violate your ability to choose to trust him. God's not going to force his power upon you. He's not going to force you to believe in him. He's not going to force you to trust in him. Where is the glory in that, my friends? I mean, think about that for just a moment as a parent. When you force your children to obey you, that's interesting. At least you get the right result. But isn't it unbelievably rewarding when you just see them doing it on their own? When they get to that moment where you can look back and say, they get it. It doesn't happen often. But when they get it, isn't that a special moment? Here we see that happening in the life of Jesus. He looks at the people and recognizes they are choosing to stay in their place of unbelief. Only two times in the Bible do we see where Scripture says that Jesus was amazed or Jesus marveled or that Jesus was in a position to be astounded. Ironically, one of them is right here in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus marveled at their unbelief or their lack of faith. The second time was in Luke chapter 7. And in that situation, Jesus marveled at the incredible faith of the people who followed him. Interesting, isn't it? That both times that Jesus was amazed or that Jesus marveled, it had to do with the issue of belief. Let me ask you this question this morning. When he looks at you, is he marveling at your belief in him, your faith, your diligence? Or is he marveling at your unbelief? How does he marvel at you today? Jesus offers a statement here that a prophet's without no honor in his own hometown. An equivalent translation for that today might be familiarity breeds contempt. I've become too familiar to you. You've taken me for granted. I was raised here. You've seen me. You've heard my teaching. Even as a young child, you heard me teach. But I'm too familiar to you. And you've allowed the familiarity to breed an indifference within your life. Let me ask you this question, friends. Has God become too familiar in your life today? So much so that you're no longer amazed at who he is? Is there a sense upon which you take the Lord for granted? That when you can sing songs like we sang today, your heart doesn't skip a beat when you think about the fact that he is indeed, listen friends, he's not just an everyday God, he is an everlasting God. Does that not just begin to stir your soul a little bit? Or do you find yourself there saying, same old, heard that song before. Has God caught your attention in fresh and new ways? Friends, I would humbly submit to you and suggest to you today, if that has not happened, it's not because of the Lord. It's because of us. We've allowed complacency and apathy, unbelief, or the like to come into our heart and to take up residence within us. Today, my friends, we assemble in this place to acknowledge our great God and to respond to Him, friends, in faith and obedience. We thank Him for who He is and for what He's done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together today. And yet, Father, we acknowledge today that sometimes we let life get so crazy and so busy that we forget to see you. Our unbelief or our familiarity, our desire to see bigger and better has created an environment, if we're not careful, upon which the commonplace is complicated, the messenger is maligned, and the spiritual is spurned. It's pushed back. It's negated in our life. Father, today, what we're asking for you to do is to display for us yet again, with freshness and with clarity, just exactly who you are, that we might respond to you in faith and obedience. Father, we love you. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.